Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom.
It's always again a privilege to be up here, always to share the Word of God with you. Next week is a Passover presentation. It's great, by the way, you know, when you see what Jesus went through. And I'm going to make a call of salvation. So invite people to watch, you know, during the time and so on. This is a great feast where we can see all that Jesus did for us. And next Saturday, there's going to be an all-night prayer. If you're interested, go see Yuri. Yuri, who's actually, you'll see him, or Debbie. Debbie's here. She went downstairs. No, she's right here. Good. That's her. That's great. And also, Yuri will give a Spanish Passover presentation next Friday. This is great because, you know, so that they can share the DVD. They're going to make a film, a DVD out of it. And they can share it with the people of Spanish origin, right? So let's open up our scriptures to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Today we're looking into one of the most famous prophecy of the Bible, Daniel 70 weeks. That is the 490 years. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless us, be with us, guide us, because this is not an easy prophecy. And so, Lord, open up our mind so that we can appreciate your word and share it with others. And so Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy which covers the event of the first coming of the Messiah, his mission, his death, and the great benefit of his resurrection. And it brings us to the second coming as well. In this prophecy are contained specific dates concerning his first coming. The people of the first century seem to know how to calculate them, for then began a messianic fever. They sought for him. They debated his name. Even foreign historians noticed this great expectation in Israel, for it created so much unrest. And because the Israelites then looked everywhere else but in the scriptures to find him, false messiah began to rise and to flourish even up to today. Now, looking at the last 2,000 years, one historian concluded that it was impossible to count all the false messiah which came up, right? There were too many of them, okay? And you know when they began to rise? At the very time of Jesus, because they understood the prophecy of Daniel. Yet the Hebrew scriptures, I want to tell you, speak so much about the Messiah. They didn't have to look everywhere else. They could not have missed them if only they stayed within the Word of God. Even today, if only they could read the simple text of the Bible, which contains more than 100 prophecies of his first coming, they will see that Jesus is the Messiah. Then they would not ask why the Messiah did not bring peace on earth. Then they would not ask why the religious leaders did not recognize him. They would understand. There they will discover the great gift of salvation. Some did recognize him. And from this great group of believers, which the New Testament calls the body of the Messiah, his own body. For through this circle of people, he speaks and declares himself even today. Even today. As for his second coming, Daniel describes it as the other prophets do, even as John in Revelation. It will be a difficult time. We're heading towards this time. And of course, he'll come after the rapture. It is in these prophecies where we are told that a powerful leader, a wicked one, will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple again. This must have been, by the way, disturbing news for Daniel, who lived the moment of the first destruction of Jerusalem and expected the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. He prayed for it. He confessed his sin and the sins of the people at the beginning of chapter 9. But no, the Messiah was not for now. Yeshua had not come to die yet, and Daniel must have struggled with this new prophecy. But will come a time of great peace. This great prophecy begins by describing this peace. It starts in a grandiose way. It affirms that there will be an end of sin, a time of reconciliation with God, a time of everlasting righteousness. For this is the Messiah's effect. This is the Messiah's effect. This is the good news of the prophecy. This prophecy is only 4 verses, by the way. But it is packed with so much information, it's not always easy to find our way in there. But there's a way to go about it. It brought, by the way, so many to calculate a date for the second coming of the Messiah. Prominent rabbis could not resist the temptation. Rashi, Rambam, and many head of cults especially. But the prophecy does not tell us anything about the date of the second coming, and like the first coming, no date is given. Let us begin to carefully look into this most profound prophecy. The beginning is truly refreshing. It starts with the great eventual effect of the coming of the Messiah. Verse 24, look what it says. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. As a starter, by the way, just the first two words, 70 weeks, are fiercely debated, and yet they are among the easiest points to figure out in this prophecy. It is as if there are forces out there who do not want us to even enter this prophecy. Because the text doesn't tell us if they are 70 weeks of days, 70 weeks of month, or 70 weeks of years, so they stop here and they stay here and they debate. The context clearly indicates that it speaks of years, for there would not be enough time to cover the whole prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem if it was months, even less days. Elsewhere in the Bible, the first time this word week by itself is used is when Laban asked Jacob to let Rachel fulfill her week. Same word, meaning 7 years, and he explains it for us. It says in Genesis 29:27, fulfill her week and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. When not specified, the weeks is 7 years. This is how all rabbinical commentators read it. And we thank Laban for this explanation. That is the least he could do for all the money he took from Jacob, right? Now, the word then is Shavuah. It is a unit of seven. And so we have 70 weeks of seven amounting to 490 years. And this fits well the context for the reason why the Jewish people went into the Babylonian captivity was because they did not respect 70 sabbatical years, which came every 7 years. So the amount of time they did not respect the Shabbat was 490 years. So now another 490 years is announced. And see where the end of this prophecy brings us. Okay, it begins by giving us the result of the death of the Messiah. Six different blessings, things we're all yearning for. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Six is the number of labor. For man was to work 6 days in the sweat of his faith and rest the seventh. Six is his number, his time, and here the Spirit uses six things to reverse the curse into blessing. The first is awesome. To finish the transgression, right, will come a time where there will be no more rebellion against God. No more offenses, for this is what the word transgression, pesah, means. The Hebrew has a definite article, the transgression, as it encompasses all sins and brings us back to the Garden of Eden, when that one sin of rebellion brought the whole human race down. Now it is dealt with by the death of the Messiah, who is the only one who could take the transgression. As the Spirit says, he said it before, in Isaiah 53:8, for the transgression, this is actually singular as well, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Right? This is the only time this transgression is gone forever and ever, only through the Messiah. And the word finish means to accomplish, to stop completely. This is great news to begin with. All evil will be eradicated. This is how it begins. The second is more personal, to make an end of sins. Here it is plural. The word sin is the most used one, over 580 times in the Hebrew scriptures. It describes our shortcomings. The word is hata, meaning to miss the mark. But with Yeshua, sin will eventually be sealed up, shut up. This is what the word means. The word actually may bring us to think of the lake of fire, where all sins will be shut up for eternity with no memory of its existence. The third one, to make atonement for iniquity. The word atonement, by the way, it's kapar, right? It is used for the sacrifices which covered the sinners, but temporarily. But here, the Messiah, in the Messiah, it finds its ends. Looking at the first time, by the way, this word is used, we can see the power, its power to cover. It's very interesting, by the way. It's in Genesis 6:14, right? When God called Noah and told him to build an ark, look what he tells him. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Where's the atonement here? The word pitch, right? The same word. That is the word translated for atonement. When Noah had to cover the inside and outside of the ark in order to protect it so that it would not sink. This is great, such a great illustration of the safeguard we have in Jesus. What was so special about Noah's ark? It was the only thing which survived the flood. It was the only element along with those inside which survived the judgment of God. And what was that thing that allowed it to float on these deadly waters, right? It was the atonement, the pitch. Because the wood itself, of course, would not have been enough. It needed to be atoned. And how appropriate that here in Daniel 9:24, we find the last mention of this word. And it is through the Messiah that we find a complete covering. And the word for iniquity, a third synonym for sin, brings us the idea of guilt, right? Of regret, of blame. All this Jesus took upon himself. We live freely now if we believe in Jesus, right? We don't have to wait until the end, that is, of the millennium. Jesus said it, by the way. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he took everything on him. The word yoke, by the way, is used of any burden, any bondage. See that even now we can already benefit from these blessings. Have you heard of James Christopher Harrison from Australia? He's known as the man with the golden arm. You know, he has blood that has saved the lives of over 2 million newborn babies. His blood contains a rare antibody capable of curing rhesus disease, a severe form of anemia affecting babies whose blood type is incompatible with that of their mother. So far, he has donated over 1,157 times. So this man was awarded the Medal of Order of Australia in June 1999. He was nominated the Australian of the Year in 2011. When he broke the record of 1,000 donations. He was also nominated in the New South Wales Local Hero Division of the Australian of the Year Awards. What can we say about the rewards we should give to Jesus when he actually saves us for eternity by the blood he shed on the cross? All the medals of the world will not suffice to fathom the great work that he has done. And yet we're told in verse 26 that he did all this not for himself. It was all for us, for all humanity. He did not have to suffer. He did not have to die, but he did it for us. And this one teaching, by the way, in the New Testament is emphasized so much. While one has counted 290 references to the love of God, right? 290 times when God had declared his love to man. But in the same chapters and the same verses, there are more than 1,300 references to the atonement. 1,300 assurances that salvation can be had through the blood of Christ. This is what it tells us here. And so the first three, which use three powerful words to prevent men to have communion with God, transgressions, sin, iniquity, are finished, are sealed if we accept Yeshua as our personal Savior. See how great these are. The fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness, right? Everlasting, le'olam, that is forever and ever for eternity. You know, Jewish commentators see this as the door leading to the Messianic era, but the passage speaks beyond the millennium to eternity when sin will be shut up and finished completely. The righteousness in this fourth saying belongs to Jesus. That's his name. This is what God said through Jeremiah. He says, this is his name by which we will be saved, the Lord our righteousness. This is the first time the personal name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is fully pronounced in a name. Only Jesus can take this. That is Yeshua's name. He is the only one who can transmit this righteousness unto men. There's no other way, as the Spirit says, also through Isaiah. It says, my righteous servant shall make other righteous. Right? This is the only passage that we know in the Old Testament when someone can make somebody else righteous. And that's the Messiah who does it. In Isaiah 53:11. This is when one becomes tzaddik and finally approaches God again through Yeshua. The fifth, to seal up the vision and prophecy. You know, in Yeshua, all prophecy and prophets find their purpose. There they are confirmed, right? And as the word seal up, as the Hebrew chetam conveys. As sin is sealed, so are the visions and prophecy. By the way, this is the same word. The first part of the sealing up of the vision and prophecy, Jesus said it in Matthew 11:13, when he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, because John the Baptist was the last prophet. And we are on our way to the second and final sealing after the millennium. And Paul hinted about this thing, right? In 1 Corinthians 13:8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish. But love, that's the name of God, will never fail. It never fails. Will come a time when all prophecy, all teaching will find their purpose in love, in God. That is his name, love. The sixth, and to anoint the most holy. Many, especially the rabbis, have understood the most holy as the holy of holies in the temple, you know, in there. And, you know, but the six prophecies brings us way beyond the messianic times to the eternal state and beyond the physical temple. The holy of holies was the inner chamber, which symbolized the presence of God and into which only the high priest could enter, only once a year, Yom Kippur. However, when Yeshua died on the cross, the curtain which separated the Holy of Holies to the rest of the tabernacle was torn from top to bottom. It was God's doing. The most holy, that is now the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Even in the Ezekiel temple in the millennium, there's no curtain separating the Holy of Holies with the rest of the tabernacle. Why? Because Yeshua was there, will be there. And the word anoint, by the way, here, it is the same word as the Messiah. Here we have Yeshua in eternity. You know, some translation may have the most holy place, but the word place is not in the original. The most holy, I believe, looks upon Yeshua, who is himself the most holy. Now, most rabbinical commentaries read this as the construction of the Holy of Holies in the temple of the Messianic times. They read this as a prophecy for it. They believe that the Ark of the Covenant and all the vessels of the temple will be found before. And by the way, this is very possible. This is what they expect. All these six blessings, they expect them to come when the third temple will be built, one that is ready to be built in Israel today. But it is not the temple that prophesies, that this prophecy speaks about. It is not. The existence of the third temple that is about to be built is referred to by Jesus. Paul, John, and the Hebrew prophets, and especially Daniel in verse 27, this temple is going to be destroyed, he said. It's going to be built and destroyed again. And so 70 times 7 years, that is 490 years, are given for the end of sin. And that's, by the way, a very powerful, practical application that Jesus himself drew from this figure. Do you remember Peter? You know, it brings us to the question that Peter asked Jesus. In Matthew 18, he says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgave him up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to up to 70 times 7, right? Peter asked a very good question, by the way. How often shall we forgive? How many times? Okay. Is there a limit to this number of times? Peter limited it to 7 times because this is what the religious leaders did. They counted, right? 7 times, that's it, right? But Yeshua brought it to 70 times 7 times, right? And I believe He was referring to Daniel's prophecy here in verse 24, answering Peter's question and saying that we ought to forgive until he comes back, right? Until all things are restored. This is how long you should forgive, or how many times you should forgive. You can count if you want. You can count up to 490 times, and if you do, you would have to count again 490 times. Better not to count and just forgive, right? So Peter was not far off, by the way. Seven times a day, he said. But now it's 70 times seven. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection, right? And completeness. We remember that in Hebrew, seven is sheva, from the root sava, which means to be full, to be satisfied, to be at rest. Because you know what? Forgiveness will give you rest. Forgiveness, a synonym for forgiveness, by the way, is freedom. Freedom to live in peace. Freedom not to live, that is, in anger all the time. And there's another practical application here. While all these six things are for the future, the blessing which flow from them is available right now. You know, when Jesus died, he said these poignant words. He says, "It is finished." And bowing, he gave up his spirit, right? And another passage says that he told the Father, "Here is my spirit, take it," right? It is finished. These are one words, by the way, in the Greek. Tetelestai. Tetelestai, right? These words were used by merchants when they paid a bill. They will have the word stamped over it saying paid in full. So when we feel accused, right, by all these evils which surround us, when we're reminded of the list of bad deeds, we should remember that in our page, in our invoice, is stamped the word tetelestai, right? Tetelestai, which brought us everlasting righteousness. So whatever the literal 70 times 7 means, because it is not easy to figure out, let us remember its practical message, love and forgiveness. This is what we find in there. Now let us try to figure out these 70 weeks or 490 years. What period of time do they cover? Let us bear in mind that these 490 years are according to the biblical calendar. If you convert it to our calendar, the Gregorian one, we'll end up with 483 years and 3.5 months, without considering the leap years. Complicated, is it not, right? So let's read verse 25, see what it says. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." See how carefully it begins? "Know and understand." The word "understand" is the same as wisdom. And judging from the multitude of interpretation on this verse, this is what we need, right? You know, entering this verse is like entering a skating rink where not everyone follows a straight path and bumps into each other. One much-quoted commentator, Montgomery, said, "The history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks is a dismal swamp of the Old Testament criticism." Another spoke of 2,000 years of infinitely varied interpretation. Today, we'll try to approach this prophecy. We will avoid, by the way, to give as many dates as possible because this is at the core of the conflict. And we'll fit these prophecies, by the way, into three main sections of the history of Israel, which covers the period between Daniel and Yeshua. The first section is the time of Daniel with two other prophets, right? Well, three other prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. The second section is the time with Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. And the third actually will concentrate on Malachi, okay? So the first thing we see is that 490 years, okay, is divided into three sections. This is what the prophecy says. 7 weeks, which is 49 years. 62 weeks, which represents 434 years. And 1 week, which represents 7 years. The problem with which many have burdened themselves to decide when the 7 and 49 weeks began and up to the end, that is. Four different answers, as I said, are given. By the way, just below in the screen, you have the three sections, actually, of the history of Israel between Daniel and Yeshua. The prophecy fits well in there. And so the four different answers are given. They involve Cyrus, okay, Darius, Artaxerxes, and they involve dates 538 BC, 520 BC, 457 BC, 444 BC, right? Why didn't God give us the right date? Right? Why didn't he give us the right date? It's because what? What would the people have done with these dates, right? Would they have to trample them again? Because we don't believe in Jesus by facts. We believe in Jesus by faith, by faith, by faith. One of them, I believe, is the right one, is the first one, which fits the context of the prophecy. Let us see what the text tells us. First, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, you know, for the word command, some have the word decree, you know, but reading these words, one may think of a political command, especially coming from a decree or from a person in high, that is like a king. In history, this word came to describe a judicial decision of the Roman Empire. And so we associate the decision of a king or a leader. But the word in Hebrew simply means a word, dabar. Dabar. We find the same word in Daniel 9:1, where we read that the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet, this is how Daniel understood the beginning of these 49 years. This is where the command begins. This is how the rabbis actually understood it. It is a word from God, and this is his people, his city, and his temple, a word he began to give through Jeremiah 29. And he told them, when it is finished, this is when you go back. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. This is the word given right at the end of the 70-year captivity, a year later, by the way. A year later, in 539 BC, the Spirit moved Cyrus to allow the Jews to return, actually to build the temple and Jerusalem. And we know that. We know this from Isaiah 44. You know, following the word of Daniel, Cyrus followed and gave authorization to build the temple and Jerusalem, which was done exactly after Daniel 9:1. That is the starting point, which covers the period of 49 years. Here you have the first chart. And so that covers the first, actually, part of the history of Israel between Daniel and Jesus. And so we have there Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and Haggai. These are the first one who went into Jerusalem to do that right after Daniel, you know, to try to build that temple. The verse says that it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. The word plaza, rehob, speaks of open areas surrounded by streets, but the word moat speaks of ditches used for fortification. And the rest of the verse speaks of times of distress because they were under distress when they tried to build it. This is a description of the difficulties the Jews had to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, as it is today, by the way. They were under constant harassment from their enemies. There's one verse, by the way, we find in Nehemiah, which translates well this battle they had. It says, those who build a wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they work at construction and then with the other they held weapons, just like the prophecy says. So the first 49 years brings us to consider the first part of the return to the land with Zerubbabel and Joshua, also the high priest. With them was Zechariah, Haggai, the prophet. Zechariah spoke so much about the importance of rebuilding Jerusalem. In fact, he starts his book by saying, how can you be at peace when the city of God is not? By the way, there's a wonderful thing in here. You know, Isaiah mentioned Cyrus. Do you know he mentioned his name 150 years before he existed? Okay. Later, Josephus tells us that when Cyrus heard that his name or read his name in the book of God, you know, this is why he allowed the Jews to go there. Okay, that's a nice piece of information. I'm not sure if it is true, but it's nice. I'd like to believe it, in fact. Now, what about the second part, the 434 years? Where does it fit here? Let us follow Daniel. This is when we come to the important part of the prophecy. See how precise it is. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolation or detriment. This information told the people of the time that after 62 weeks or 434 years, the Messiah will die. This is what the word cut off means. The word is karat, that is killed. And the word, by the way, for Messiah is the same in Hebrew, the anointed one, the Mashiach. The Messiah will be killed. That is the prophecy of Daniel. This is where I believe that Daniel actually was moved away from the prophets. Those rabbinical commentators who did not want to speak of the death of the Messiah spoke of the death of the high priest, maybe, they said. Or even went as far as saying it was the death of King Agrippa. They tried to fit it as best as they could, but this is the Messiah who actually made the deliverance of sin possible in verse 24. He is the righteous one. Now let us pause for a moment. You know, this piece of news must have been such a downer for Daniel. Think about it. At the beginning of the chapter, Daniel realized that the 70 years of captivity ended, and so he gives this great priestly prayer, thinking that this was the time that Moses spoke about the final return to the land. But now Gabriel comes and tells him that Israel had to wait another 490 years, and what's more, he tells him that the Messiah is going to die. What a disappointment it must have been for Daniel. And there he was, surely encouraging the Israelites to go back to the land and rebuild the Jerusalem and the temple. But for what? For its eventual destruction. To prepare it for the death of the Messiah and for its destruction. The Son of Man that he saw in Daniel 7, the stone which he saw would destroy the nations of the world, was going to die. This was Daniel, by the way, Akeda, right? Like it was when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son on whom all the promises rested. So like Abraham, Daniel needed a good dose of faith to make sense of this prophecy. And perhaps, like Abraham, he did not tell the people right away. At least those who went to rebuild the temple, what was he going to tell them? Go build so that it'll be destroyed. But Daniel was well trained, right? He must have remembered these prophecies of Isaiah 53. Where he read that one individual was to die for the sins of all Israel. Now perhaps he linked the whole thing together. He must have read Micah's prophecy telling us that this individual was coming from eternity and was to be born in Bethlehem. Could this be the Messiah coming as a baby? Perhaps now Daniel could make sense of all these prophecies. As the people, by the way, after him did. For eventually, he must have taught them. You know, in their translation of the Bible from the Hebrew to Aramaic, which was done for the people who came out of Babylon at the time even of Daniel, they open up the prophecy of Isaiah. You know how they do it? They says, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah shall prosper." They understood that Isaiah 53 was the Messiah who was going to die. And the prophecy of Micah, they says, "Shall come forth before me the Messiah." They understood it was the Messiah. They had no problem seeing the Messiah coming from above, dying for the sins of the people. Not so today. Because if they see these prophecies, they would have to accept Jesus as their personal Savior because there's no one else. As for the 434 years, we know it ends with the death of the Messiah, as Daniel tells us, but when did it begin, right? It is practically impossible to retrace exactly the date from Jesus to the beginning of the 434 years. But we can approximate, actually, the date. And but it was not for the people of the first century, by the way, because they themselves knew exactly when the Messiah was to come. Right? By the way, you know that the Pharisees knew about it. You know, it's very interesting, you know, when the Magi came and asked, "Where is he who was to be born king of the Jews?" You know, they answered with a messianic prophecy of Micah 5:1. For they knew that the true king of Israel was the Messiah. In the Talmud, they debated his name because they wanted to know who he was. One of them says, his name is Shiloh. As it is said, until Shiloh comes in Genesis 49:10. This one associated the prophecy of Jacob, who said that the Messiah was to come to the tribe of Judah, right? Shiloh, he said, is his name. Another one says, he's the leper of the schoolhouse, as it is written, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. And he quotes Isaiah 53:4. They knew about it. What happened today? What happened to these things today? Even the Sadducees knew and expected the Messiah. When the high priest, for the priests were Sadducees, when he asked if Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus affirmed it. And the high priest spoke of blasphemy and tore his clothes because he knew that the coming of the Messiah was about the time, as Daniel said. And secular Jews as well knew it. You know, writing to the Emperor Vespasian, who could not make sense of the upheaval in Israel at the time, you know, Josephus writes to him. Look what he says. He says, that which chiefly excited the Jews to war was a difficult prophecy. He's referring to Daniel, which was also found in the sacred books, that at the time someone within their country should arise and would obtain the empire of the whole world. They knew that Jesus was coming to take the whole world. That's from Daniel chapter 7 and 2. This is how Josephus explains the history. And Suetonius and Tacitus, first century Roman historian, both spoke of the Jewish people and this coming Messiah. Even Suetonius says that there has spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that was fated at one time men coming from Judah will take the whole world. They knew about it. Everybody knew about it. Today we don't know about it. Why? Let's go back to history. Let's see what happened. Let's go back to the word of God. They knew the Messiah at this time, for Daniel gave the exact time. They knew how to calculate it. And with Daniel, the three post-exilic prophets gave additional information for anyone to see and to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The first two we've looked at, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah confirmed the first coming by saying that he will come on a white horse. Did he say that? No, he will come on the back of a donkey. And so Jesus did. And then he tells us that when he comes back, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And Haggai spoke of the Messiah, you know how? As the desire of all the nations, not only for the Jews, for all the nations. And he warned them. He says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Why? Because Jesus entered it. Okay, the beauty of it, the one of Solomon was 10 times better. But not so, because Jesus was there. And the last prophet, Malachi, gives us even more precise information about the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. In the chart here, I believe that the people of the first century calculated the coming of the Messiah from the time of Malachi, the last prophet. The last prophet. He caps all the previous messianic prophecies. And it is in him where we can find the beginning of the 434 years. He said that he will not only come, by the way, that he will suddenly come to the temple because nobody recognized Jesus, right? Right? But even more, it is Malachi who presents us with the two forerunners of the Messiah. Okay, the first one we know in Malachi 3:1, he says, behold, I send my servant, right? He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist takes a big place in the gospel because every gospel begins with him, because he's the last testimony of the Hebrew scripture prophets. And the last, he ends the second coming with Elijah. Elijah the prophet will come before the second coming of Christ. This is what Malachi says. And they knew at the time of Jesus that Elijah was coming first, and they sought for him as well. Malachi had also a great influence in the history of the Messiah. And by the way, it's so hard to spot, that is, to put or to know a date about Malachi. It is so hard. It's one of the hardest prophets to spot. And for a reason, right? By the way, Malachi, okay, is the last of the prophets. If you read the two first chapters of Malachi, it seems that it's the end of the history of Israel. In fact, of the whole world. And what we find in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it is God who says, I'm coming down. Okay? God is coming down into the body, just like Micah says, and this is who Yeshua is. Now, what about the time in between the 49 years and the 434 years? In this space, we can see a time of inertia of the people of Israel. Beginning with the event of the book of Esther, when God sent great persecution of the people of Israel in the diaspora, for they did not move. They did not hear the word of God, the call of God to go back to the land. And only then, Ezra and Nehemiah went down. The three are placed between Daniel and Malachi because time of inertia are not counted in the history. These are the 49 years and the 434 years leading to the death of the Messiah. As for Daniel, well, he must have been so disturbed with the news of the death of the Messiah. You know that he was greatly rewarded because you know that Jesus came to him. Jesus resurrected. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. That's Daniel's reward. That would be our reward as well. He said, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Ephah. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Jesus is not dead. He's resurrected. That's the message. This was Daniel's reward and ours as well. For one cannot speak of the death of the Messiah without speaking of his resurrection. And this sounds so much like what John says in Revelation chapter 1. You know, to conclude, you know what matters in all of this is not so much the dates, but that God is in control of time and history. All concords towards his will. That some Israelites were late, or tired to build, or constantly under attack. This could not change anything from God's will. And so the Messiah came at the right time. As Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. Adoption of sons are all those who believe in Yeshua. This is our God, by the way. He's faithful, he's trustworthy, he's fully reliable. And as he works in history, so he works in the lives of each believer. I will close with this story. You know, I just read this week. I read that story about Solomon Ginsberg. He's a Polish Jew who actually came to faith in Yeshua, and he became a great evangelist across both Europe and South America. You know, in 1911, he decided to immigrate to America. His route took him to Lisbon, where he planned to cross the Bay of Biscay to London and then take a boat to America. So he arrived in Lisbon. Ginsberg found the bulletin boards plastered on the weather telegrams, warning of terrific storms raging on the Bay of Biscay. It was a dangerous sailing, and he was advised to delay his trip for a week. His ticket allowed him to do so. And so he prayed about it, and he opened his scriptures to pray about it, and he fell into that verse. I want to share with you a beautiful verse. Deuteronomy 2:7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows your struggles through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing, right? The Lord seemed to assure him that his long worldwide travels were under divine protection. After the storm passed, Ginsberg boarded a ship across. Without incident, he caught the Majestic in London. His voyage was smooth, restful. Only after arriving in the United States did Solomon learn that he delayed his trip in Lisbon. Actually, if he didn't, actually, he would have actually boarded the Titanic itself. He was saved from boarding the Titanic, right? So God always is there for the believers, right? We don't always know the why. We don't understand how things work, but he does. This is what faith is. Rely on him. Next time we'll look at the 70th week, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. For this one, there's so much information, not only from Daniel, but from the other Hebrew scriptures, okay? From Jesus himself, from Paul, and God wants us to know so much about it because it's coming. This is the future. He tells us little about the past, but so much about the future. Let's bow ahead in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled. We are filled by your presence first, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We are filled by your word. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless each and everyone here. Let us enshrine your word in our heart, that we may share it with others, Lord. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen, amen. May the Lord bless you. Now you know everything about the 490 years, or at least a little bit. It's not always easy.